Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Matthew chapter 5. Continuing on in verse 21, where we left off this morning, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. And what Jesus is beginning to do at this point in the Sermon on the Mount is he is about to now elaborate a bit on what it means to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. The last verse that we saw this morning was verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he begins to clarify some misconceptions that have been fostered or perpetuated by the scribes and Pharisees. And he uses a formula that comes up over and over again that you see at the beginning of verses 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, or in some translations, you've heard that it was said, but then look at the beginning of verse 22, but I say to you. And then Jesus goes on to clarify the misconception, the perversion of the law that had been propagated by the scribes and the Pharisees. And again, what Jesus is doing is he's not contradicting the law. It's very important to remember that. He's not contradicting the scribes and Pharisees for quoting the law. Or he's not contradicting them for quoting it. He's contradicting the way that they have then misapplied it, misexplained it, said that it has meant something that it has not. So he's not contradicting the law. He's actually clarifying the law. He's not destroying the demands of the law, he's actually deepening the demands of the law. And we see him doing that first with regard to the sixth commandment, not to murder. Beginning in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts. Father, it is very likely the case that nobody in here has committed physical murder. Perhaps, Lord, we don't know someone who has. But certainly, Father, you know the state of our hearts. And that even if we've never struck someone with our fist or slapped them with our hand, there is murder in our hearts. Lord, search those hearts now and apply your word that our righteousness might surpass that is only skin deep, and that we might truly look like Christ, not just on the outside, but beginning on the inside and from the heart. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Just a couple of quick caveats in this passage on murder and what that really means. Christ is not saying, and so I'm going to make some caveats, but I don't have a lot of time to explain them. I'm just going to say quickly, he's not talking about all anger. There might be a righteous anger. There might be a righteous indignation. There are times when we see that Christ was very indignant with the sin of those around him. We probably should also acknowledge that that's probably not the majority of our anger, though. The majority of our struggle with anger, the problem is not that we're trying to understand how to rightly articulate our righteous indignation. It is simply an unrighteous anger. Second caveat, Christ is not talking here about, say, for example, war or the death penalty. We see examples in Scripture and examples in the Old Testament and the New of those who served in armed service. That's not what he's talking about. We can go back and we can look at Genesis 9, and we see that there God prescribes the death penalty, not because life is cheap, but because it's precious. The one who takes someone's life sins against the image of God. And so we shouldn't take Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, and read it as a passage that's advocating carte blanche pacifism, that there would be no police force, that there would be no military, that there would be no civil penalties. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing, again, is he's clearing up the misconceptions and the wrong applications and distortions of the scribes and Pharisees. And really, we will see something come up over and over again. We'll see it with regard to murder, the sixth commandment this evening. We'll see it next Sunday morning with regard to adultery and the seventh commandment. And that in these commandments, the commandment is representative of more than just the letters and the words that it says. It's not just about not murdering somebody. It's not just about having an extramarital affair. It's to be applied to a whole category of sin, but also, even more than that, it deals first with the heart. True religion, true righteousness is heart righteousness. True righteousness is a righteousness of the heart. And so true righteousness, a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, goes beyond just our actions to our attitudes and moves us from hatred and loathing to actually loving those who are made in God's image. True righteousness goes beyond mere actions to attitudes, to the very attitudes of our heart, and even moves us not to hatred, but to love here in Christ's exposition of the sixth commandment. And so we see first that Christ says in verses 21 and 22 that this is a matter of the heart. Now, you and I, no pun intended, we really need to take this to heart, that true righteousness is a matter of the heart. It is not just about, as the scribes and Pharisees would do, check the boxes and look good on the outside and just make sure that you didn't step over the line for those little so many hundred rules and regulations that they had. Now, this is what the world would say. I never killed anybody. I mean, what the world would say is, well, what did I ever do to him? And Christ says it's not just a matter of what you did. It is a matter of your heart, of the attitudes and the thoughts of your heart. The scribes and the Pharisees reduce things to the bare minimum. Just don't kill anybody. And understandably, in some ways, that's about all that a civil law can do in certain instances. It can't read the mind. It can't judge the heart. All it can do is restrain the action. But Christ takes it further. Notice what he says in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Okay, it's not just enough not to murder. Do you understand that you are guilty before God if you are angry? Now, if you happen to have a King James or New King James, then you may notice that some translations have this additional clause that says, without cause. If you're angry, without cause. And again, there's kind of two angles on that. One is, many would argue that some of the better manuscripts don't have those words in there. But also, many would argue that if they weren't in the original manuscripts, they were inserted to clarify the thinking on something. Again, that Jesus is not speaking against all anger, but he's speaking about unrighteous or inappropriate anger. Now, here's the problem. Here's what we often do with that, is we say, well, I'm not angry without cause. He gave me plenty of cause. But again, Jesus comes back around from different angles to show us that's really not what he's talking about. He's not talking about whether or not you and I have cause. He's talking about our tendency to be unrighteously angry, because he goes on and says, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now notice he just ramped it up. It's not just the court, it's the Supreme Court. But wait a minute, what did you just do? Well, now you called him literally in the Greek, raka. It means airhead, nitwit, stupid, you idiot. Now, you might say, well, I've never called anybody raka. Okay, but have you ever thought those other things? You nitwit, you idiot, you imbecile. And then he goes further. When he says, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now notice what Christ is saying. First is, if you've looked at your brother and you've said to him, you've had this attitude in your heart that he is a moron, that he is a fool, you're not just guilty to go to the court or the Supreme Court, you're guilty enough to go into hell itself. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's really showing that he extends the nature of the penalty as well as the commandment and the crime. I mean, do you follow again the way Jesus is ramping it up? It's not just a matter of not murdering your brother. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty. If you think of your brother as an idiot and a numbskull, you're guilty. If you think of your brother as a fool, you're guilty. And it's not just that you're guilty before a human court. You are guilty enough to go to hell itself. You're guilty in the eyes of God. All of these are different ways of saying, if this is your heart toward your brother, then you are guilty before God. And why is that? Because most of the time, this is why we're angry most of the time. Most of the time we're not angry because somebody sinned against God. Or even necessarily because somebody sinned against somebody else who was too weak to defend themselves. Most of the time we're angry and we say things or we think things because people have somehow stepped in front of us, interrupted our agenda, inconvenienced us, done something to us that we don't think that we deserve. It is an anger that is very often born of self-focus and pride, and loathes and despises people that are in any way an obstacle to what we want to do. And one commentator has noted that when we call our brother stupid, we deride his head. When we call him a moron, a fool, that's more an idea of the heart. That is someone who's bent on their wickedness. Someone said we could translate it scoundrel. Again, all of these are different ways of pressing, not whether or not we murdered somebody or struck them with our fist or slapped them with our hand or even said something about them. But it all begins, Jesus shows us that the commands all begin on the inside with our heart. Heart righteousness goes beyond mere actions to our attitudes. It begins with our heart. Years ago, I remember needing to call somebody, and it wasn't somebody here in the church to deal with a certain situation, and it's not anybody that is in the church or has ever been in the church. So, but let me say it this way. There were a number of us that were having to contact some people, and I was talking to a Christian brother of mine in the presbytery, and I said, you know, somebody needs to call this person. And he said, okay, but understand that those are some of the meanest Christians you'll ever talk to. Those are some of the meanest Christians you'll ever talk to. And I thought to myself, I don't know entirely what that means. Sadly, in several phone conversations, I learned what that meant. It was an anger and even a loathing and a hatred that bubbled out. Now, as long as everything stayed calm and good, there were no problems. But when a hard conversation had to be had, it erupted to the surface. But that's those mean Christians over there. It's not any of us, right? A couple of weeks ago, I'm sitting in the car with my daughter, who's learning to drive, a sanctifying process in and of itself. And suddenly, I'm sitting there talking to my wife on the phone while my daughter's driving, and my vehicle lurches. And immediately, I'm angry. Because I'm thinking, what are you doing? I mean, you can't even sit in a line of traffic without stomping the brake. And then I realize, nobody stomped the brake. Somebody hit the back of the truck. So then I get out of the truck. And of course, the immediate thought in my head is, what high school student has been looking at their phone instead of the back of my truck and they run into me? And as I get out, there's this young man that we pull over, and he gets out, actually a nice young man, and he looked at me and said, I'm sorry, I don't know what happened. He said, I mashed my brake pedal and it went to the floor. And I thought, really? And then I looked over and I said, wait a minute, is that an El Camino? And he said, yeah, it's a 1980. The story started to make sense. A 1980 El Camino that had just had a brake job. And yet the first thing that jumped into my mind is, why has somebody been so stupid that they've messed up my day by running into the back of my truck? I mean, it just bubbles. It just bubbles out of us. But that would never happen with you, would it? Or what do you say when you're behind the wheel with the windows rolled up? Or think, even if you don't say it. Or what do you post on social media? What do you think about somebody when they don't give you your way? When they get the attention that you wish you had? When they get the job or the promotion that you wanted? When they stand on a different side of the political aisle? Understand, all those things are matters of our heart. Sinclair Ferguson says it really applies not just to what we say about say to somebody, but what we say about them. But really, that's of the heart as well, isn't it? The way that we speak about people is born of our heart toward people. And so if we belittle them, and it's a belittling that's born of animosity, it is murder in our heart. Again, the commandments, all of God's law wasn't just about the letter of the law. Jesus makes the point this evening. He'll make the point next Sunday morning. He'll make it over and over again as we're working out our way through chapter 5 of Matthew. He makes the point that the law is about the inside first and then the outside. It is ultimately about a heart of gentleness or forbearance or long-suffering or humility or purity or truthfulness, integrity, of edification or whatever it might be. Now, Jesus is speaking first to our inside as well as our outside. And one of the things that we'll see over and over again in his exposition of the commandments, to the degree that he does in the Sermon on the Mount, is that whenever there is a positive commanded, the converse negative is prohibited. What that means is whatever is, you got to think about opposites. Phil Ryken calls it the law of opposites. And so if he says that you're not to hate your brother in your heart, that means you are to respect and love your brother in your heart, or respect and love all human beings as made in the image of God. Whether they're regenerate or not, they bear the image of God. And so heart righteousness goes beyond mere actions to the attitudes, to the thoughts of our heart. And then Jesus gives two concrete examples. In verses 23 and 24, he talks about our brother. In verses 25 and 26, he talks about our adversary. Again, look at verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Jesus is using an analogy here that would have been very easy for them to follow, and it is that of bringing sacrifices to the temple as it was still taking place in the life of Jesus. And so the idea is this: somebody is bringing their offering, they're coming and bringing a sacrifice to the temple, and as they're bringing the animal there, and as it's about to be slaughtered and then offered up and consumed on the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you. Now notice, Jesus does not say, you remember there that you have something against your brother. You know, that would be, you know what, I really need to stop, go get this off my chest, give him a piece of my mind. That's not the idea. The idea is that you remember that your brother has something against you. And so Jesus says, first go, then come. Don't go through the motions of religious devotion. When you know that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled to your brother. Imagine that when we had, if we can use this analogy, because it sort of relates to church today, that would be a close parallel. Imagine we were getting ready for the Lord's Supper this morning, and imagine at some point, as Peter was fencing the table, you start to see several people get up and very deliberately and quickly and with purpose leave the room. And you find out later it's because they realized that they had a brother who had something against them, and they needed to go and do what they could to see that restored and to see reconciliation. Now, the point Jesus is making is not necessarily to say to us, leave in the middle of a worship service. The point that Jesus is making is to say we need to deal with these kind of things immediately and urgently. As soon as we become aware, we need to do what we can do to set things right. And that is really a matter of our heart. It flows from a heart of love for another and concern to be reconciled to our brother or sister. So Christ is calling us to make peace and to pursue reconciliation. Now, very often when we're at odds with somebody, it's almost never 100-0. It's almost never all one person's fault and not at all the other person's fault. But I think that Christ would have us first go and deal with our part of that. To humble ourselves before someone, to acknowledge to them what we've done, to express how we see that it has been hurtful to them, to ask their forgiveness, and then to do what we can to set it right. You see, righteousness is not just another thing that Jesus is pointing out here is we can't be righteous just because we have this great devotional life between us and God and we're at enmity with everybody around us. And it's not okay to... I'm reminded of a C.S. Lewis analogy in the Screwtape Letters. You remember the Screwtape Letters, the senior demons telling the junior demon how to be really good at undermining people's Christian testimony and destroying their Christian life. And he says this: try to get them to push their love and charity far away and never close at home. Get them to love people in the abstract on other continents and hate the guy sitting next to them in the pew. If you can do that, you will destroy their Christian life, their Christian testimony, the harmony of the body of Christ. Christ would have us to first and foremost pursue peace with those that we have wronged, to pursue peace with those sitting next to us, those on the other end of the pew, those that are across the room, to be reconciled to our brother. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. But then he goes in some ways further in verses 25 and 26. Now it's not just your brother, but it is your adversary. Look at verses 25 and following. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. And so now the analogy is of of an opponent in a lawsuit. And obviously Christ is making everybody can kind of look at it and understand that he's at the very least saying it would be better that you resolve this earlier rather than later. In fact, later may be too late, but it would be better to settle out of court. And this person's maybe not in the close relationship of the previous verses of a brother. It's an adversary. And yet, it is a matter of your heart as to whether or not you will humble yourself to seek to be reconciled to your adversary. Heart righteousness goes beyond mere actions to our attitudes. But then the pursuit of heart righteousness is sometimes going to be very costly. And it's certainly going to be humbling. And yet, as part of seeing every soul that we meet as made in the image of God, as bearing the image of God, and being willing to forgive, and being eager to be reconciled, even willing to compromise where we can, as we put another one ahead of ourselves. That's really the whole gist of the commandment not to murder. It's not just not to take the life of somebody unjustly. It is to put others before ourselves. Just even this weekend, I was sitting in another room and I heard my wife begin to read some story that had popped up on her phone. I thought, what an example of the heart. Man walks into a McDonald's and orders a hamburger. He asks that it not have onions, and it does. And so he begins to argue with the staff. True story. Tells the manager that he will fight him over the onions on his hamburger. Manager probably says, sir, I'm going to have to ask you to leave. He says, I'm not going to leave. And so the man dials 911 to report to the police that there were onions on his hamburger. The police arrive and explain to him that he needs to leave. At some point, he falls down in the floor, and as the police are trying to help him get up, now you're probably starting to read between the lines here, right? As the police are trying to help him get up, he attacks one of the policemen by grabbing his leg. He spits upon one of the policemen. Now, as you probably have surmised, he had been consuming something prior to looking for a hamburger, and so he was not entirely sober. But what happened there is, there was an old phrase when I was a kid, that wasn't me, that was the alcohol talking. When I got older, I learned, no, that was you. The alcohol just lowered the inhibitions and got rid of the filters, so you said exactly what was in your heart and mind. And so here you saw some poor soul go into a McDonald's and his heart came out in front of everybody. A heart of anger and resentment and loathing. Christ says that is not the heart, that's not to be the heart of the Christian. It's a heart of humility, gentleness, long-suffering, and peace. Someone said it this way: animosity is like a time bomb, a cancer, a root of bitterness. But one of the Greek philosophers said, bitterness is like drinking poison expecting the other person to die. It will destroy you. It will destroy you body and soul. And so, what's the answer? It is a righteousness of the heart. A righteousness that goes beyond mere actions to our attitudes. A heart that really is not consumed with hatred, but is bent toward love. Christ is concerned that we have a righteousness that surpasses that superficial righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness that goes beyond our actions to the attitudes of our heart. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we pray that you would search our hearts. Search our hearts, Father, and show us if there are places where we have been mean Christians, angry conservatives, grumpily reformed, Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts and that you would change us, not that we would be any less zealous for truth or righteousness, but that we would pursue and embrace those things with humility and with joy. And Father, we pray that you would continue to apply your word, that there would be in us a righteousness that surpasses not just the horrid unrighteousness we see in our culture, but also the veneers of righteousness, even in the circles of those that call your name. Lord, make our righteousness be that which reflects the glory and righteousness of Christ that begins with our hearts and then simply shines through, Lord, to the outside. All these things we pray through Christ our Savior. Amen.